Well, good morning. What a blessing it has been so far already. I am so thankful for everyone who was able to come. Thank you, ladies, for sharing your heart and what this study has meant to you. I can tell you that it has meant a lot to each of us, and I know for me, I have grown a ton over this last year. And I, too, wanted to share just a little bit about what I've been learning over the course of this last year's study. But before we begin, I would like to pray. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the time that you have given us. We thank you for the richness of your word. We thank you for the truth that we find there. We thank you for our precious Christ, Lord, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who died for our sins, who paid that perfect penalty, Lord, for us, that we might live with you forever. We are so grateful and thank you, Lord, for your word, for the fellowship that you have just allowed here. We thank you for all the things that you are doing in this place. And so I do pray that as we go along this morning, Lord, that you would be magnified, that you would be glorified, Lord, and that you would just bless our time. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I wanted to begin with a story about two women. Although they live in a much different time, they were probably not much different than we are. They had crazy busy lives, just like we do. Both had responsibilities and obligations to manage. Both had relationships with family and friends to care for, and both had to make decisions and choices regarding how they were going to prioritize all of those things. These two women, sisters actually, lived in a little town called Bethany. You're probably familiar with the story. Luke's gospel tells us the story of their interaction with Jesus in what might have been the first of many visits that he had in their home. And as Martha welcomed Jesus and those with him into her home, she and her sister Mary must have immediately begun that process of prioritizing or ranking the things that they felt they needed to get done in their proper order of importance. As Martha begins the frantic task of entertaining her new guests, I imagine her mind goes first to the food. What in the world am I going to feed all of these people? And where are they all going to sleep? And I kind of imagine her thinking, okay, I'm going to, let me rearrange the furniture so everyone's comfortable. Oh, okay, let me get you, can I get that for you? Do you need some more stew? Can I get you some water? On and on, Martha goes on serving. She's prioritizing all of those things that she felt needed to be done. And then I imagine her stopping for just a minute to take a quick breath, wipe the sweat from her brow, and she notices her sister, who is sitting at Jesus' feet. Mary was just sitting there, not helping, but just sitting there listening to Jesus' every word. And we know the story well. Martha marches right over to Jesus, and she rebukes him for not caring about her and the work that she was doing for him and for all of these other people. And she tells him, she tells Jesus, the creator of the universe, you need to go tell Mary to get up and help me. Martha was completely caught up in the details and the temporal things of this world. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can all relate to her in some way. Luke 10:41 through 42 tells us how Jesus responds. He's tender and he's precious and he is full of grace. He says, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, literally what is best, which shall not be taken away from her. Jesus commends Mary for understanding the reality of the situation, for understanding that her relationship with him and listening to his every word was of utmost importance. MacArthur, in his commentary on Luke 10, says, Mary understood that the highest priority for a believer is to hear the truth that has come from heaven. And I think that's exactly what we have endeavored to learn and grow in this year, the truth that has come from heaven. We've sought to keep what should be our highest priority, our highest priority. We've spent time diving into God's word and learning his attributes so that our relationship with him would deepen, and so that our relationships with each other would become more edifying. We know that right thoughts produce right actions and attitudes. And we know that our thoughts can only be right when they're influenced by the truth in God's word. One question that seemed to get repeated throughout this study on the attributes of God was, what measurable change should occur in your life as a result of studying and meditating on this particular attribute? And I hope that you wrestled with this question. I know our group did. But the question highlights that we should be seeing fruit in our lives as we spend time with God. Unlike God, who never changes, we do. And praise God for that. We are either being in process of being conformed into the image of Christ, or we are in process of hardening our hearts to the truth of God. What we set our mind on, the thoughts that preoccupy our mind, give a good indication of which process we are in. Romans 8, 5 to 6 says, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So ask yourself a few questions. Did you see any fruit as a result of your time in God's word? Was there any visible and measurable change in your life as a result of studying and meditating on the truth of God's attributes? Did these truths bring you any comfort? Did it produce in you a desire to grow in holiness or allow you to see your sin more clearly? Did your time in God's word lead you to worship him? Asking yourself these questions may give you an indication on where your mind is set. If you find yourself ending this study with no fruit, or seeing it as just another intellectual exercise, there's a good chance that you may not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself tells us in John 15:8, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. A true follower of Jesus Christ will produce fruit because the Holy Spirit is working in her to produce it for God's glory. And so I pray that you saw much fruit. If you didn't, I would beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Romans 10:9 tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And 1 John 1:9 promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As I came to the end of this study, I asked myself, what change was I seeing in my own life as a result of my time in God's word? The change that was the most impactful was that over the course of each week, I had begun to see how God's attributes were on display during my quiet time in the Word. As I sat down to read my Bible, I noticed God's eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence. It didn't matter where I was reading in my Bible, God's attributes were there. I hadn't really noticed that before. I had learned a while ago a study technique that that of marking key words in my Bible. Some of you I know already do that. And I would mark things with either a meaningful color, such as red. Anything in red means that is a sin, stay away from it. Or something that's green. To me, green, that's a command. Like, green light means go, go do that. And so I would mark things in green in my Bible. Or I would use a visual symbol of some kind that would just kind of give me that quick, okay, I know what they're talking about. So I began noticing God's attributes. When I noticed that, I started marking all of those things in yellow. A yellow triangle. Yellow for God is light, a triangle for the Godhead or the Trinity. And I started seeing yellow all over the place. It was pretty cool. So then, as I was noticing all these yellow marks, I started making a reference in the margin to, okay, which attribute is this yellow referring to? Which attribute am I seeing here in this passage? And it kind of made my quiet time like a super cool treasure hunt. It was kind of neat. And my husband is a very late night person. And so I'll stay up late with him. So my morning, which is my quiet time, usually I'm forcing myself not to fall asleep. So this was very good for me. It was very exciting. But it wasn't until just a few weeks ago, actually, as we were kind of wrapping up the study, and I was working on my memory verse, that I noticed how God's attributes were on display there as well. God's grace is truly immeasurable, and I am always so thankful when he draws my attention to something that I am completely overlooking. It was kind of nice. Now, at the beginning of the fall study, I was asked if I would consider putting together a visual element for our memory, for a memory verse. I know some of you got that. Some people are picture people at work. Some people are like, this doesn't help me. But for me, of course, I said yes, because I was going to have to memorize it anyways, and the pictures are what I used to memorize. So it was a win-win for me. But as I thought over that particular verse and how I could visually represent each word in Philippians 4:4-9, my mind was set on just very common visual elements that were going to help me memorize specific words. At first, I was not necessarily thinking about how the verse should impact me, but just the individual words and how I could represent those with a specific picture. And I think that's often the case sometimes in how we learn. We grow or learn in stages. If the task is memorization, we usually just focus on those specific words and what exactly is being said. And so we're observing the text. And then as we study and meditate on the text, we gain a deeper level of understanding. Then as the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts and in our minds, he shows us how all these things are starting to fit together. And then as we start seeing this bigger picture, our thoughts are transformed. Our transformed thoughts lead us to start acting on those thoughts, in that we start applying those truths that we're learning to our lives, and it's here that we really start to grow. And that's what was happening as I was meditating on our memory verse. As the Holy Spirit was putting that bigger picture together for me, I began to see Philippians 4:4-9 in kind of a new way. Now, the overriding theme of the book of Philippians is divine joy. MacArthur describes biblical joy as the settled conviction that God's sovereignty controls the events of life for the believer's good and God's glory. This biblical joy, then, is an emotion that's not dependent on your circumstances, but on a settled conviction. The conviction that God is sovereign. And so understanding how God is sovereign is pretty amazing. Now, the larger context of Philippians 4:4-9, it comes out of Paul's exhortation for believers to keep their mind set on this very important truth. He wanted them to be grounded in the truth of God and thus experience and demonstrate spiritual stability. Paul knew that spiritually unstable people were more likely to be crushed by their trials, leading them to doubt, disappointment, discouragement, and sadly, a very ineffective witness. Philippians 4 is Paul addressing the question of how believers can be spiritually stable. In verse 1, he says, stand firm in the Lord. The Greek word for stand firm is stako. Stako. It is a command and can be likened to a military term to hold one's position, to persevere while under attack. Now, when I looked this up in Bible Hub, BibleHub.com is a really good reference during Bible study. It said to persist, persevere, to stand fast absolutely in one's fellowship with the Lord. To stand firm in the Lord then requires that one know the Lord, the one to whom we are to stand firm in, to know him and to know about him. So, with all that by way of background, as John Zimmer would say, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Philippians 4, 4 through 9. It reads, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So I want to look at each individual verse and just share a little bit about what I found. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. So I began with the obvious word, Lord. I was seeing God's attributes on display, and so I started with the word Lord. So I put a yellow triangle over the word Lord. Then I looked up what that particular word was in that particular passage. The word is kurios. It refers to a master or owner, the one who exercises absolute ownership rights. So what attribute does that remind you of? Anybody? The Lord is self-existent, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. He is the creator and thus the owner of all things in heaven and on earth. And our response to that knowledge, we are to rejoice. We are to rejoice. Verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Again, I started with the obvious word Lord. I marked it in yellow. And as I looked that word up, I learned that it was the same word that had been used in verse 4. Kurios, creator. Then I looked at it in context. I looked up the word near. It says the Lord is near. What does that mean? Well, it can refer to time. The word is engos, by the way. It can refer to time concerning things that are imminent and soon to come to pass, specifically referring to the return of Christ. Or it can mean the nearness of God, near as in his presence is near. So I'm like, lots of different opinions. So I went to my commentaries. MacArthur, as I was reading through his his commentary on this verse, he leans towards the nearness of God in terms of God's presence. And he does that because of the larger context of the passage. Now remember, Paul was writing to strengthen believers to help them to be spiritually stable, knowing that the Lord is near or omnipresent, another attribute, so exciting, that would be a great incentive to not be anxious or fearful, but to be strong and stable, right? Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See it, the obvious word? God. Mark it with a yellow triangle. It's the Greek word theon. This word is a bit generic when I looked it up, and it means God or a God. It can refer to divinity, or it can refer to the one true God. So usually when you look up a word like this on a site like Bible Hub, you can see the definition of the word, and then as you scroll down the page, it'll give you all the different uses, and the idea is you find the verse where, like it'll give you different categories, and you'll find the verse where that is located, and that kind of gives you the gist of that particular word in this usage. Well, this one wasn't listed, so I thought, okay, it's a bit hard to narrow down exactly which attribute I was looking at. So again, you go to the bigger context of the verse. So I looked at the verse. By looking at the verse as a whole, I was able to begin to piece together the attributes that were being supported. We know from the verse that God is the one to whom requests are being made. And we know from previous verses in the larger context of the passage that those requests are there to they're helping the reader to be spiritually stable, right? Paul's writing to help believers be spiritually stable. So if I were to ask God to help me, but I had no confidence that he had the power or the ability to help me, that probably wouldn't create in me the ability to be stable, right? So God's omnipotence needs to be on display here, right? The fact that he's all powerful and I can bring my request to him and he actually has the ability to do anything with them, right? It also highlights his sovereignty, since he's promised to work all things together for the believer's good, Romans 8:28 tells us. So no matter what circumstance I find myself in, I have the assurance that God has placed me there for his purpose and my good. And we can't forget that from verse 5, God is omnipresent. So the fact that he's near would also help me to not be anxious. And the verse also highlights the fact that God is self-sufficient and he's able to provide for all of our needs. So we have lots of different elements of God's character on display. And again, the only proper response to knowing these attributes is total and complete trust, to not worry or be anxious, but to run to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. So now verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in this verse, I marked God with a yellow triangle and Jesus with a yellow cross. I looked up God and it's the same word as verse 6. In this verse, it's God's peace which is in view. So I looked up the word peace. Again, Bible Hub, great resource. In this particular usage, it refers to a conception distinctly peculiar to Christianity. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatsoever sort that is. So this makes me think of God's immutability, that he doesn't change his essence, his character, his purpose, or his promises. Romans 8:30 says, and these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When God calls a sinner to repentance and saves her soul, she is saved forever, and nothing can separate her from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's real and lasting peace. Peace that would definitely stand guard over my heart and my mind in times of trouble. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Now, when I got to this verse, there wasn't any obvious words in yellow to mark. There was no God in this verse to, you know, kind of be like, check the box, I got that one, that's good. But I did notice the word finally. It caught my attention as if Paul was about to tell me something super important. Like, he'd been reading me all these things, and he's like, finally, finally, we're here. I'm like, okay, I'm listening. I really liked how MacArthur introduces this verse in his commentary. He said, the word finally indicates that Paul has arrived at the climax of his teaching on spiritual stability. The principle that he is about to relate is both the summation of all the others and the key to implementing them. The phrase dwell on these things introduces an important truth. Spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks. End quote. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. So what exactly are we supposed to dwell on? We looked at these spiritual virtues last fall when we were finishing up our study on loving God with all of our minds. I believe it was chapter 11 or lesson 11. And so as I began to meditate and study on these, I noticed that all of these traits have their root in the character of God. So I just marked them all yellow. We are to dwell on what is true, that which is a fact or authentic. God is true. And Jesus said of himself that he was the way, the truth, and the life. We are to dwell on what is honorable, that which is dignified and worthy of respect. Well, God is most definitely honorable, and Jesus proved himself to be dignified and worthy of respect here on earth. We are to dwell on what is right, that which is in conformity to God's standard. Jesus was the perfect representation of God's standard. He was perfect and without sin. We are to dwell on what is pure, free from defilement. Well, God is definitely that. Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to dwell on what is lovely, that which is attractive. Alistair Begg said, Jesus is inherently attractive. And so we should think often on our lovely Savior. We are to dwell on what is of good repute, that which is reputable, or one who is well spoken of. Just read the Psalms, people. Just read the Psalms to see how well God is spoken of. We are to dwell on what is excellent and worthy of praise. These are basically a summation of all the other virtues. And as we have seen, they can all describe aspects of our precious and magnificent God. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In these verses, again, we do have an obvious word to highlight. I put a yellow triangle on the word God. This is the word theos, which is basically the same word in the previous verses. And since it doesn't say a whole lot by itself, again, you look to the context. What does this word mean in the context? The God of peace will be with you. When? When I'm walking in obedience to what has been stated before. It's a promise to believers who have taken their thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and are exhibiting godly behavior. Remember that right thoughts produce right actions. Righteous thoughts produce righteous behavior. When my mind is focused on God and His attributes, I am more likely to be spiritually stable, full of peace and joy, and I will see fruit in my life. Several weeks ago, we were looking at God's omniscience in our chapter 8 of our study. And this particular week had been incredibly hectic for me. There were some self-imposed due dates for some pretty major projects that I was working on. I had a class to teach, I had a home to clean, a menu to plan, groceries to buy. And I think my list of to-dos just kind of kept growing every couple minutes as someone would ask something else or one of my children needed something, and it just kind of seemed to go on forever. And on top of that, I had been basically struggling with a tension headache for several days. So I have to admit that I wrestled with the idea of shrugging off, sitting down to do my Bible study. There were just too many things that needed to get done. But I knew it was really important. But I just kind of felt like there was all these other things I had to do. And I could tell that I was definitely in that Martha mindset. But I eventually did force myself to sit down and read my chapter and spend time in God's Word. And as I disciplined myself to sit there and focus, which sometimes is second by second because your brain keeps flying in all these other places, as I disciplined myself to sit and focus, I started to see God really working on my heart. Maybe you remember this chapter. It was all about the fact that God knows everything and we don't. And when we covet God's omniscience, there can be some pretty ugly consequences. Information overload and paralysis by analysis, just to name a few. Yeah, these can cause pretty significant consequences too. Irritability, anger, anxiety, headaches, and the inability to concentrate. Yeah, I was definitely experiencing all of those things and more. And as I read the chapter, I really started to become convicted of my sin and the time that I had been wasting on very fruitless things. I asked myself several of the questions that Jen Wilkin proposed in her book. Will the time and attention I give to this make me more like Christ? Am I feeding my intellect in a way that enables me to love my God with all my mind? Or in a way that causes information overload or paralysis by analysis? And as I pondered and prayed over these questions, the Lord graciously changed my perspective. He gave me a Mary mindset as He moved my thoughts off of my circumstances and on to His majestic character. This is the hope that we have, isn't it? That God will be God, that He will keep His promise to conform us into the image of His beloved Son, that He will change us and grow us and cause us to bear much fruit. And I pray that as you went through this study yourself, you saw God working. You may not have noticed the same things that I did, but I hope that whatever you did notice, that you'll praise God for it and that you'll share it with someone. One of Jen Wilkin's purposes for writing her book, None Like Him, was to put on display the majesty of God in all its limitlessness so that one can properly worship with reverence and awe in the truth. Well, I know that came across for me as I was reading it, and it was a joy to see how it prompted my thoughts to see God's attributes throughout Scripture. My hope is that as you discipline yourself to dwell on these things, as our memory verse says, and to practice or put in action what you are learning, that God will enable you to be spiritually stable and thus bear much fruit as you experience His perfect joy and peace. Thank you very much. I'm going to pray over our food, and then I think Denise might have some instructions. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are gracious and you are magnificent. Lord, we thank you for all of these attributes that we know are truly yours, that we can study them, that we can dwell on them. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that you are faithful to keep them. Lord, and we are so thankful for the salvation that you give us through your perfect and holy Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you would be with each and every one of these ladies, that you would bless them, that you would keep them, that you would grow them, that they would bear much fruit, Lord God, and that they would share you with others. I thank you so much for the time that you have given to us. I thank you for each one that has diligently carved out that time and called it precious, Lord. And I pray that you would be with us for the rest of our luncheon this morning, Lord, that you would bless our food, that you would use it to strengthen us, Lord, so that we might serve you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.